Shall we open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 48? Isaiah chapter 48. We won't be needing our PowerPoint presentation this morning. But what we're looking at is a concluding section to what we've called the Lord redeems his servant. We saw the servant's Lord in chapter 40, and then the Lord's servant in chapters 41 through 43, roughly. And we then saw from 44 through this chapter, the Lord redeems his servant. So let's go ahead and look at chapter 48 and read that together. It says, "Hear ye this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and are come out of the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth, nor in righteousness. For they call themselves of the holy city, and stay themselves upon the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them. I did them suddenly, and they came to pass. Because I knew that thou art obstinate, and thy neck is an iron sinew, and thy brow bronze. I have even from the beginning declared it to thee. Before it came to pass, I showed it to thee, lest thou shouldest say, Mine idol hath done them, and my carved image and my melted image hath commanded them. Thou hast heard, see all this, and will ye not declare it? I have shown thee new things from this time, even hidden things, and thou didst not know them. They are created now, and not from the beginning, even before the day when thou heardest them not, lest thou shouldest say, Behold, I knew them. Yea, thou heardest not, yea, thou knewest not, yea, from that time thine ear was not open, for I knew that thou wouldest deal very treacherously, and was called a transgressor from the womb. For my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain from thee, that I cut thee not off. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake, will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory to another. Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I also am the last. Mine hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand hath spread out the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together. All ye, assemble yourselves, and hear, who among them hath declared these things? The Lord hath loved him, he will do his pleasure on Babylon, his arm shall be on the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken, yea, I have called him, I have brought him, and he shall make his way prosperous. Come near unto me, hear this, I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, who teacheth thee to profit, who leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go. O that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments, then had thy peace been like a river, and thy righteousness like the waves of the sea. Thy seed also had been like the sand, the offspring of thy body like the gravel thereof. His name should not have been cut off, nor destroyed from before me. Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans, with a voice of singing declare. Tell this, utter it, even to the end of the earth. Say, The Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob. And they thirsted not when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow out of the rock for them. He cleft the rock also, and the waters gushed out. There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked." I'd like to ask Jim if you'd lead us to the Lord in a word of prayer. Amen. And I'd like to, you may notice that the subject of our chapter this morning is a problem solved and a problem raised. You remember Israel had a double need, a twofold problem that Isaiah is addressing in this latter part of the book. Anybody remember what the two problems are? Anybody? Well, one was their future bondage to the Babylonian Empire. They were going to be in captivity. And in chapters 44 through 48, the Lord redeems his people, we see, from Babylon. And he uses what servant to do that? Cyrus. Okay? And we learned about Cyrus and the Lord's providential working through a man who didn't even know him or have a relationship with him. But then we see there's this other problem, this greater problem, which requires a greater deliverer. And that is the deliverance they need from their sin, redemption from sin. And that will require the work of Christ. And that's what he's going to consider in our next, starting our next study in chapters 49 through 55, is the Lord redeems his people. The greater redemption is that which is from sin. So the first problem has been solved prophetically, and that problem is their national bondage. But the second problem is raised, and that is their spiritual bondage. So you're going to see some harsh language in chapter 48 against Israel's sin. Similar language that the Lord Jesus uses against the Pharisees when he gives these scathing rebukes against them for the fakeness of their religion. And we see it right off the bat in verse 1. And that there's a word that we see as a theme kind of this chapter. Hear ye this. And the word in verse 1, the Hebrew word sama, implies obeying or taking appropriate action concerning the message. It isn't just to exercise your hearing. It's to do the follow through, which is obeying. And those who do not obey cannot be said to have heard in any meaningful sense, right? The fact that God has spoken carries with it its own imperative. It's one way to look at this. So God speaks, those who really hear with comprehension are going to follow through with action. And we can follow through with applications of the New Testament in James, for example, that says in James 1:22, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and immediately forgetteth what manner of man he was. And, you know, even Jesus relates that, the folly of that, to a man who builds his house on the sand versus one who builds his house on the rock. It's not so much the physical hearing that's the difference between those two men, but the doing of God's word. So let's look at another example of the word here in the Hebrew. Again, it implies obeying. Deuteronomy 28:1. And that is the way in which we today are to hear God's word. It is with intent to obey. Deuteronomy 28:1. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. So there's this hearkening associated with doing. And if there isn't the doing, then it's questionable whether there is the hearkening. So hear ye this in 48:1 of Isaiah, who are called by the name of Israel. And there's two real purposes for him saying that. Number one, it's an appeal to their past. It's an appeal to the people who exist because of what God did for their ancestors. That's what he means here, who are called by the name of Israel. And he's trying to trigger in their memory what he did for their father Jacob, and who he made a prince with God, the meaning of Israel. And so it's the reminder of their religious affiliation. But there's a second reason for this, saying they're called by the name of Israel. It's a charge. It's a charge that they had been the people of God in name only, and that there wasn't a genuine relationship to back it up. There was a fakeness to it all. And here they are swearing in the name of the Lord, by the name of the Lord. In other words, paying lip service to their affiliation with God, but selective affiliation. You see, we want to be affiliated with him when we're in danger, but not when it comes right down to doing his will. And doesn't that sound like a lot of Christianity today? You know, in Philippians 3, Paul even made that claim before his salvation. I was an Israelite of the Israelites. You know, I was of the stock of Benjamin. And these people of Israel, they relied on this pedigree that they were called by the name of Israel. They got this special status, and they just kind of took it as a license. And John 8 even shows the complacency with which they thought about that. In John 8, the Pharisees, they came to Jesus and they said, well, we are born of Abraham and we were never in bondage to any man. They were complacent in their pedigree. And Jesus goes on to expose the folly. So called by the name of Israel and swear by the name of the Lord, but not in truth nor in righteousness. In other words, It's not a reliable claim, nor is it a correct claim, because there's not a real relationship to back it up. Let's look at a passage in the New Testament to compare this to. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Luke chapter 6. Verse 46. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man who built an house and dug deep, laid the foundations on a rock. When the flood rose and streams beat vehemently upon that house, that could not shake it, for it was founded on a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of the house was great. In another passage, this same thought is given, Matthew 7, and the people say, Lord, Lord, and then the response from the Lord is, I never knew you, depart from me. Lack of a relationship, but lip service with openly calling him Lord. You know, it's possible to do that today. People say, in Jesus' name, just for granted. And people use that in prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. And yet there are those who aren't qualified to use that expression because they have no real relationship with Jesus Christ. No real rite of passage to the Father's throne of grace because they have not the Son. And there's others who say, Our Father who art in heaven. And yet they know not the Father of whom they speak. They have no real relationship by which they can call him Father or them his child. And that's really what it comes down to. So God makes a charge. You're Israelites in name only. All right, let's go on. Let's take verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 48. And it says, For they call themselves of the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. The holy city would have been the place of their affiliation. To stay oneself means to brace yourself. And to illustrate what he's saying here about them, he's charging them with treating God's presence as a magical thing, trusting it in like a magical charm. And it's mockery to lean upon the Lord while disregarding his will, isn't it? It's like it's reducing him to a rabbit's foot or to like I've told you before, I went to school with a guy at college and we'd have an exam and he'd be sitting there getting ready to take his exam. He'd have a little Buddha in front of him as a superstitious way of being successful on the exam. He wasn't a Buddhist. He just put the Buddha out to, I don't know if it was to be funny or to actually give himself luck, but that's the way people are when they take God and they use his name as a good luck charm and they're not regarding his law or taking his word seriously. Remember, Hophni and Phinehas treated God as a magical thing when they took the Ark of the Covenant out to battle, just saying that that's their automatic victory. And this is not the case. You know, that's the case that's made in Romans 2 when Paul talks about, are you really a Jew? He talks to the Jews and he says, he is not a Jew who is not one inwardly, but rather he whose circumcision is of the heart, not of the letter, but of the spirit. And so there's this inward covenant between God and a person that there must be, and it happens in salvation. Otherwise, there's no real faith. So let's go on. And so we see this description of Israel initially here in chapter 48, and then we talk about these former things. It's an argument that Isaiah has used repeatedly. So it's appropriate that in a concluding section, he's going to refer back to that argument in verse 3. I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them, and I did them suddenly, and they came to pass. He's showing them that he has fulfilled that which he declared. There's this cycle of prophecy you already have before you. There isn't just that which Isaiah had predicted to them in the future. There's that which was already fulfilled in the past. Can you give me an example in the lifetime of the very people that he was speaking to? How about Assyria? And you remember that the Assyrians were predicted to have not taken Zion. Everybody thought it was going to happen. It didn't. There's an example. And there were many others. But this business of God doing them suddenly is important because it's not always when expected, in other words, that God fulfills His word. It's not always when expected, but it's according to the sovereign creativity of God. And it's not subject to human calendars. I find it interesting that God decides to do things suddenly. That's true of the rapture, by the way. We look for the rapture. We don't know when that is. God, that's by design, because He wants to act suddenly and not be subject to a human calendar. And that's why He responded to Peter to one of the disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, when he asked when the kingdom is, you're going to go establish the kingdom now. And he said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put in His power. See, that's God's prerogative there, but He does fulfill His word. And so there's this inseparable connection between what God says and what takes place. That's the point. Let's go to verse 4. Because I knew that thou art obstinate, and thy neck is an iron sinew, and thy brow bronze. I want to take some time on this iron neck and bronze brow. That's some of you are familiar with what happens when doctors do back surgery on a person and that's having a herniated disc. I'm familiar with this because of options we've looked at for my wife. But the most extreme option with back problems is to fuse the discs together. And that's the kind of the last resort. And you really don't want to have to do that, because then you lose your mobility. And it goes, of course, all the way up your neck. And if you have a neck problem, I've heard of this being done. I've seen it happen. Is that they'll fuse a couple discs up there, and you don't have the pain anymore, but you also don't have your full range of motion. You might say have what you call a stiff neck. See, God made our necks to be flexible. And doctors, even the best of doctors, can't duplicate that flexibility in surgery. Once you go to surgery, you take something away that God put there naturally. But thy neck, He says to the people of Israel, is an iron sinew. There's this, because you see, what can often make a neck stiff is the muscles surrounding it. And there's this willfulness that's keeping it in a certain direction. The neck, of course, determines which way you're looking, which way your eyes are pointed. And, you know, some have rendered this iron neck to mean an incapability of bowing in submission. Or the bronze brow would be the opinionated person with a set mind. Others might refer to this bronze brow as an impenetrable heart, unresponsive to divine appeal. And so God here levels a charge against the people of Israel. And He says, because I knew thou art obstinate. And the word obstinate, it means, and I want to give you a definition given by Oswald, who says that it is perversity of heart, refusal to see the obvious signs that point to the existence of a God beyond time and space, who's not subject to our control. To admit His existence is to admit His right to rule over us, an intolerable conclusion. And you see that today, people in the face of obvious evidence turning away from the existence of God because they don't want to be responsible to Him. So, you know, there is, by the way, there's a time to have a stiff neck, you might say. There's a time to be obstinate or dogmatic, you might say. For example, in Proverbs, it says, turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Don't turn. Just go straight. Or how about when Jesus set His face like a flint, right? And there is a time for that. It's appropriate in the course of doing God's will to have conviction and rigidity and staunch conviction and dogmatism. For example, we sing a song with our kids, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. Good to be inflexible on that conviction. But it's self-destructive to be stiff-necked in a course of doing our own will. As Isaiah will point out in Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to our own way. In Acts chapter 7, verse 51, Stephen leveled that same charge against the people of Israel. This was characteristic of their nature, them as a people. Acts 7, verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted and slain before them who showed before the coming of the just one. So there's this stiff-necked characteristic of God's people. What can God do to counteract this tendency to self-will and to idolatry that he shows in verse 5 of Isaiah 48? What can God do to counteract that? See what the people do in verse 5? I have even from the beginning declared it to thee. Before it came to pass, I showed it to thee, lest thou shouldest say, mine idol hath done them, and my carved image and my melted image hath commanded them. And there's this stiff-necked response to the word of God, which insists on giving ourselves the credit or our self-made gods the credit. And what can God do to counteract that? I'll tell you what he can do. And that's the point of this verse, predictive prophecy. It's already programmed into the word of God, and it's there as a witness, as a testimony against those who disregard God's word. The evidence is there. That will get their attention. Predictive prophecy exists in the scriptures because of the fallenness of man, because of the bent of his will not to believe God. God put those things in there. Prophecies and their fulfillments are in the word for that very reason. Let me ask you a question. If something good happened to us, who would we tend to thank for that? Just without any other information being given, if something good happened to us, naturally, what's our response? Well, to thank ourselves, right? Or to come up with the credit for that somehow. And I think of the movie The Sound of Music. Some of you are familiar with the songs, some good songs on there, but there's one song that I hate. And it's this woman is about to get married to this guy, and they're singing a song called I Must Have Done Something Good. Totally inappropriate. Because when something good does happen to us, we want to thank our Maker. We want to thank the Lord. But that's not the natural tendency of the human heart. And so God knows that. He says, I knew that you are an obstinate people, that thy neck is a stiff neck and bronze brow. Now let's go on and consider verse 6. Thou hast heard and seen all this, and will ye not declare it? In other words, you've seen the evidence of predictive prophecy in the scriptures. It's there before you. Now, declare is used of a watchman, this word, who speaks by commission, who is responsible to report what they know. And Israel was responsible to report what they knew of God. They had this information, and yet they weren't fulfilling it. Remember the charge, the commission that they had been given. They were the servants of the Lord to prove that God exists. And in Isaiah 43:10, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. And that was God's commission to his earthly people Israel. Still is, by the way. And that commission will be carried out, whether they want to or not. God's going to bring that to pass. Now, in verse 6 of Isaiah 48, he's talked about the former things. Now he talks about new things. And there's something interesting we learn about predictive prophecy. He says here, I have shown thee in 6b, I have shown thee new things from this time, even hidden things, and thou didst not know them. They are created now and not from the beginning. So there's an interesting thing about prophecy here. These new things mean different things, surprising things, things we would never have expected. We learned that about Cyrus. No one would have predicted his rise to power, or no one would have come up with that on their own. So we see the creativity of God, which is his ability to surprise, do something that's never been done before, just to prove that he's not just a broken record, that he's not part of a system, he's above the system, and he can do whatever he wants. Because he's sovereign. And so when he says in verse 7, they are created now, he's talking about these prophecies, not the events themselves. And so the events themselves would take place 160 some years from then. So they weren't being created now. Critics like to look at that verse and say, aha, see, this was written in 500 BC. No, he's talking about the prophecies. They are created now. God gave prophecies, by the way, incrementally. Not all at once. And why would God not just give an overall prophetic layout of his plan for the ages, like back at Mount Sinai? Why wouldn't he do that? You know why? To keep his people on their toes, trusting him. If God gave it all to us at once, all of the prophecy at once, then people of God might be secure in their own foreknowledge of the future. You know what I mean? Wouldn't we? If we had it all laid out before us, what was going to happen? But rather, we're on a need-to-know basis with God. He gives us what we need to know when we need to know it. And in the Scriptures, we're talking about Revelation at this time. God had given Isaiah additional information. Isaiah says, they are created now. These prophecies are created now. It was still taking place. But today, is it still taking place? No, because it says in 1 Corinthians, prophecy shall cease. And it says in Revelation 22, if any man shall add to the prophecies of this book, so shall the curses of this book be added unto them. So Revelation has come to a close in with the canon of Scripture. And God has spoken in Son. But there is a day coming when the Lord Jesus will come back, bring us to himself, and then our knowledge of him will be heightened to a new level. But see, God's revelation is incremental throughout history. And there's this progress of revelation. Deuteronomy 29:29 points that out when it says, the secret things belong to the Lord, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. So we want to take that as another prerogative of a sovereign God who reveals certain things at a certain time, and we are to him on a need-to-know basis. Now, we go on, and we look at verse 8. Now, in verses 8 through 11, we see the secret of God's dealings with his people Israel throughout the ages, and with us, by the way. We can take this as New Testament saints very personally, because in verse 8, God says, yea, thou heardest not, yea, thou knewest not. You didn't know about those prophecies before they were given. Yea, thou, from that time thine ear was not open, for I knew that thou wouldst deal very treacherously and wast called a transgressor from the womb. Now, you may recall the passage where Jesus, in John chapter 2, verse 24, the people believed on him because of his miracles, but he knew all men, and he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. That's John 2, 24 and 25. You know, God had centuries of experience with this people and with man. He not only knew, it says, the Lord knows the heart, right? He sees the heart. But there are centuries of dealings with man that by the time Jesus Christ came to this earth, he knew all men. He knew Israel and what they would do, how they would react to God's only begotten Son. He knew how they would respond. And yet he reached out to them still. What did he know? Thou wouldst deal treacherously in verse 8b. And to deal treacherously, that word is used, for example, in Malachi when it says it talks about how these men in Israel had dealt treacherously with the wife of their youth. In other words, they weren't faithful to the covenant they made with their wife. They were unfaithful to that vow. And it's also true that there was a covenant, a vow made between Israel and God. They said, all the Lord has said we will do. And you know, they were treacherous to that agreement. They turned back on it. And Israel, being the wife of the Lord, was unfaithful to the Lord. And God says, I knew you were going to do that. He says, you were a transgressor from the womb. We sing a song called Saved by the Blood of the Crucified One. And there's a phrase in that song that says, a sinner by choice and an alien by birth. There is that in the human nature which is rebellious against God. And that strain is not just a Jewish thing. It's a human thing. You know, we often say of teenagers when they're in a state of rebellion, we use this phrase, oh, it's just a phase. It's just a phase. And that's true. That's often when it comes out the strongest. But, you know, rebelliousness in the human heart is not just a phase. It is a bent in our nature. It is, in Israel's case, it was part of their very nature. So when he says transgressors from the womb, that's what he's trying to point out. This goes right down to the genetic level that this sinful tendency to rebel against God is in your blood. And in Psalm 51, verse 6, David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. That's some harsh words, isn't it? But we need those words. We need to know that the heart of man is desperately wicked, deceitful, above all things, who can know it? We need to know that about ourselves in order to trust in God. And so trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not to thine own understanding. What in the world would make us do that? The knowledge that we're a transgressor from the womb. The knowledge of our bent away from God. And so God tried to tell Israel this. And in verse 9, consider what his motive was for not just completely annihilating them. What was keeping him from doing that? Verse 9, for my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain from thee, that I cut thee not off. Now this is a wonderful thing, because like four different times his name is referred to. We've learned about God's name, haven't we? That it's the sum total of his attributes. It's his character. It's interchangeable often with his glory, that word, his name. And let's go back to chapter 42 and verse 8 where we talked about that. Isaiah 42, 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to carved images. So the name of God is the glory of God. It's the attributes and the character of God. And you know, Moses appealed for God not to destroy his people after they made that golden calf on this very basis. Your namesake, the very promises and the covenants you made, and what will the people of the world think of you when you destroy your people? See, when God entered into a covenant with Israel, he made his name and his reputation become associated with them. And what does that say of us today as New Testament saints? God's very name is associated with us today. And that's a weighty association, isn't it? That association is the reason we're saved, but it's also the reason for holy living. Walk worthy of the vocation to which you are called. And so that's a high calling. We have a high association with the Lord, and there is a great, it becomes us to uphold that name with not only our words, but with our lives. So God's name here was at stake. And you know, God was going to uphold his character before a watching world. He says, I will defer mine anger and refrain from thee, not cut thee off. I'm paraphrasing through this 9 through 11 here. He's going to do all these things, but the first says he's going to defer mine anger. Let me give you the slang meaning of that. I'm going to kick it down the road. That means I'm going to delay judgment. The Hebrew word is arak, to be long, drawn out, to tarry. And aren't you glad that God is slow to anger? And it was that slowness to anger that caused him to wait for century after century, for thousands of years, till the coming of the just one who would pay for our sins. God didn't have to do that. He didn't have to wait that long. You know, when we swipe a credit card every time we come to the end of the month and there's a bill to be paid, and we may pay that minimum payment. And every month we may pay that minimum payment. But eventually, as they say, you've got to pay the piper. And there's this big bill to pay at the end, or the credit's at stake. And you know, God's character is at stake. And Jesus Christ came to pay for all those sins that were past, as well as for ours. And in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, we see the great fulfillment of that. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. If it wasn't for a forbearing God, he would have never waited that long. He would have annihilated his people. But no, he deferred his anger till the coming of Christ, who would actually pay for their sins and for ours. And so who, we might say with Micah, in Micah 7:18, who is a pardoning God like thee, who pardons the iniquities of the children's children unto the fourth generation, we know from the Lord. In Proverbs 19:11, it says, it is the discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and God has discretion more than any man. God has discretion. And so he deferred his anger and then placed it upon his own only begotten son. So I will defer mine anger, refrain from thee, I will not cut thee off. And then he says something positive in verse 10. I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. Now this is a very significant statement To refine is different than to destroy, right? Now, we saw someone that was destroyed by fire, and that was Babylon in Isaiah 47, our last study. And it said in verse 14, "Behold, they shall be like stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There shall not be a coal to warm at, nor fire to sit before it." And so then that fire was destructive. That flame was for destruction. But here it is constructive. This flame in the furnace of affliction here is for refining purposes. And you know, God, when He brings us as His people under difficult situations, permits difficult things, trials, it is not for our destruction, but for our discipline. See, God is not interested in destroying us, but for constructing the image of His only begotten Son in us. And we see that principle seen in chapter 47 and verse 14. It says, well, we just looked there, actually, but this thought here of refined but not with silver here, Calvin says that that means if God refined us like silver, there would be nothing left because all is dross. The refining, therefore, is moderated. And so God could take the temperature, the thermostat, way up, but he moderates that for His children, for His people. Now, He chose them in the furnace of affliction. This is significant. What do you think the furnace of affliction would be historically for Israel? If you were to look at their history. Sorry? What's that? Well, there's a specific conflict that I'm thinking of, and it's Egypt. And they were in Egypt in the furnace of affliction. In fact, there's passages that use that expression. Deuteronomy 4:20 is one. Jeremiah 11:4 we'll look at is another. Jeremiah 11:4. "Which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, Obey my voice and do them according to all which I command you. So shall ye be my people and I will be your God." And it was out of Egypt that God called His people, right? And that's when they officially became a nation in the Sinai desert. And so God's election here is seen. Now here in Isaiah 48, I believe that this furnace of affliction is referring to Babylon. And God was going to call them out of Babylon and in the demonstration of His election of them as a nation. I like what one commentator points out is that God's election is just as much demonstrated in the furnace of affliction as in pleasant places, because He is unwilling to leave us in an unrefined state. Trials are an evidence, by the way, of God's elect purpose in our lives. You know, Hebrews 12 makes that case, doesn't it? Those who whomsoever is a son, him He chasteneth; whom He loveth, He chasteneth. Don't faint under the chastening hand of God. Take it as a compliment that God is unwilling to leave us in an unrefined state. He was of Israel and still is. Now let's go to verse 11. "For mine own sake, even for mine own sake, will I do it. For how should my name be polluted, and I will not give my glory to another?" To pollute is to profane, to make that which is sacred just like everything else, common. It is the opposite of sanctified. And we know that that is the great claim of deity, is holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. But to pollute that name is to make it like everything else, just to drag it in, lump it in with all the other gods. God says, I won't be made common. I won't be made profaned. And you know, the saving work of God upon the cross of Calvary is the reason that His name is not going to be profaned, is not going to be made common. It's what sets Him apart from any other claims to deity that there may be. It's what sets Him apart from any other creature. And we see that on the cross of Calvary, Him doing what no one else would have done or has done. I will not give my glory to another. And that could be gods, that could be Babylon, but you know who else it could be? Israel. Because if Israel's sinfulness overcame the purposes of God's grace, then His glory would be given to another, wouldn't it? And if it wasn't true what it says in Romans chapter 5, that sin reigned, but grace reigneth, and where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And if our sin overcame God's grace, then glory would be given to another. But such is not the case. Now let's go on. And what we've seen in verses 1 through 11 is a look at the past. And a look at the motives of God's dealings with them in the past. But now we shift in verse 12 to the future and the perseverance of God with His people in the future. In verse 13, He gives a description of Himself. verses 12 and 13. Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I also am the last. We saw in verse 1 Israel's use of their being called by God, and they used it lightly. They used it insincerely, not in truth or in righteousness. And their unfaithfulness to God wasn't matched by God's unfaithfulness to them. See, God says, yeah, you are my called. And it's a challenge to remember whose they are and to act accordingly. And so, and as I alluded to earlier in Ephesians, it says to walk worthy of the vocation to which we're called. There is an equal call in the New Testament to act accordingly with what we are called as well. But I am he, he says, the first and the last. And he's showing them that he's beyond time. He began it all and he'll end it all. The commentator Motyer says this about first and the last in verse 12. The first God wasn't pressed by any external agency into what he initiated. At last, he stands unchallenged by any force that may have tried to oppose and brings to triumphant conclusion what he started. At the first, there was his uninhibited freedom to do as he chose. At the last, the untarnished gold of his completed work. That's a great statement. But the first and last shows that he's beyond time. And then my hand laid the foundation of the earth, spread out the heavens, shows that he's beyond space. He's above this system in which we're living. We're earthbound, but God is not. He's independent. That's been the point of Isaiah throughout this book. He says at the end of verse 13, when I called unto them, the heavens, the earth, they stand up together. And you may say that he spoke and worlds leapt into existence. The universe leapt into existence. And God's pointing to the natural world as an example to the people of Israel. He says, look, when I spoke in a creative sense, the natural world gets immediately in line and is standing at attention. That's the point. We saw this concept back in chapter 40, verse 26, about the stars. And it says, lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, who bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his power, for he's strong in power. Not one faileth. So he's like a field commander in that verse, calling the stars like at a roll call, a military roll call. And they appear and they disappear at his call. God says to a people that weren't responsive to his call, look at the natural world. They are. And now we look at verse 14. We see the Cyrus plan is being referred. Remember, the subject of our chapter is a problem solved and a problem raised. The problem solved is their bondage to Babylon, national bondage. And that was going to be through Cyrus. Verse 14. All ye assemble yourselves and hear. Who among them hath declared these things? The Lord hath loved him. He will do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be on the Chaldeans. I have spoken, yea, I have called him and have brought him, and he shall make his way prosperous. He's reminding those people of what he already told them. He says, the Lord hath loved him. It's a reference to his election of Cyrus for the task at hand. That's a strong thing to say about a man that didn't even know him. I've loved him. But that's clearly who he's talking about, because it says he's going to do his pleasure on Babylon. Who could that be but Cyrus? And then he says, literally verse 15 says, I have spoken. And God makes it unmistakably clear that he is responsible for Cyrus stepping forward and nobody else. Now we go to verse 16, and this really baffles a lot of commentators, because who is speaking in this verse? It's like an interjection out of nowhere. Come near unto me, hear ye this, I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was. There am I, and now the Lord God and his Spirit has sent me. Who is this that's speaking? Well, it seems pretty clear in the first part that it says, I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, that can only refer to God. And we're talking about his promises not being mystical or mysterious. They are not ambiguous, not given in fortune cookie style, but rather in specifics, naming names. And the truth of this, the promises of God are easily verified. That's the point of verse 16, the first part. But then the last part really causes a problem, because it says, and now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. Who is speaking there? It may help us, you know, some have said this is the prophet that is speaking, talking about the prophet's strong connection to the Lord who sent him. But others have said that this is This is Cyrus. But we look at other passages for comparison in the book of Isaiah, and we, I think, are given an answer. In Isaiah 61:1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound." Now, that's clearly the Lord Jesus Christ. He took that in reference to himself and used that of himself in the Gospels. Now, we look in our context, our very context, in Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 6, and we're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ speaking there. We'll see that. Now, it's appropriate that we saw Cyrus as the solution for their deliverance from Babylon. But seeing that that problem is solved, what about the problem that's been raised, the problem of their sin? It's appropriate that we're now introduced to a greater deliverer for their greater deliverance from their sin. And that's why we have this sudden interjection in verse 16 of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's servant, God's ideal servant, stepping forward. And you have this interjection by the servant of the Lord who will bring about the new things that God has predicted. It is appropriate to allude to the greater servant in a chapter so focused on Israel's sin. Don't you think? And so here we have a wonderful expression of the Lord Jesus Christ, of being sent by God. And Jesus used that expression many times in his ministry. In the book of John, we see that. But now we look at the Lord's acts in verses 17 to 22. We're going to cover this briefly. And in verse 17, "Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." He's, as a Redeemer, the kinsman type of Redeemer, he sees the need for liberation of them from Babylon, and he meets it. But as the Holy One, he cannot overlook their sin. That's important. He says, "I'm the Lord thy God, who teacheth thee to profit." He's not, by the way, offering lessons to small business owners here. That's not the point of teaching thee to profit. This means to be valuable, to do good, to be of worth. And God describes his relationship with them as a teacher and as a guide in verse 17. This is a wonderful verse. Now, we're familiar with God's ability to make us profitable. Do you remember the lesson of Onesimus in the book of Philemon? I think that name means profitable. Thank you. And God then gave that name significance by making him, as a Christian, worthy and worthwhile to the servant to service of God. But then we also learn in 2 Timothy 3:17 that all Scripture is given of inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. So God, who teacheth thee to profit, many people think they can be profitable on their own, all by themselves. Not so. You know, in chapter 47 and verse 12, we learned in the Babylonian idolatry, they thought they could be profitable with all of their wise men looking at the stars, and they could get a jump on the future. They could be privy to the future. But we learn in 47:12, "Stand now with thine enchantments and with the multitude of thy sorceries, in which thou hast labored from thy youth. If so be, thou shalt be able to profit. If so be, thou mayest prevail." They were of no profit. All that work on a false religion was pointless. But God says, "I can teach you to profit, who leadeth thee by the way thou shouldest go." You see this gentle relationship that God has, non-manipulative, but gentle guidance of his people. We saw that in chapter 40 when it says, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He'll gather the lambs in his arms. He'll carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." And you and I as Christians are familiar with the gentle leadership of our Lord in our lives, aren't we? Because it says, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Led, not driven. And this is the nature of God as the Lord Jesus Christ. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake." And we sing of it, "He leadeth me, O blessed thought, O words with heavenly comfort fraught." You know, he's talking to an obstinate people that were bent on going their own way, and he's presenting himself as their guide to go the right way. Now we go to verse 18, and it says, "Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments, then had thy peace been like a river and thy righteousness like the waves of the sea." He's lamenting their failure to hear him, much like Jesus did when he wept over Jerusalem. "O Jerusalem, Look at what I could have done for you. It's like there's these alternate endings in movies that you may see. There's alternate endings. And here's the first is what might have been for the people of Israel. This is why he says this. Thy peace had been like a river and righteousness like the waves of the sea. This is what might have been. But it's number two, it's what still could be if you trust him. That's what he's saying. It's what still could be. You know, righteousness and peace are the two great characteristics of God's reign, of his kingdom, in the book of Isaiah. And you can't have peace without righteousness. Many people try to do that. In our day and age, people are trying to do that. But this river and sea analogy are very interesting. And I don't want to go too far over my time here. But in electronics, there's in computer language and in software that drives equipment, there's something called I/O charts. I'm guessing Wayne's familiar with an I/O chart. And there's inputs and there's outputs. And if you let this thing trigger that, then there's going to be a result that's connected to it. There's inputs connected to outputs. And peace is the result of righteousness. And it says the fruit of righteousness is peace. That's Isaiah. And so there's this natural outcome of righteousness. And it's based on God's moral laws which govern the universe. You can't have it any other way. And like a river and like the sea, it is the natural outcome of righteousness. And secondly, there's no stopping it, just like the waves of the sea here is presented. And third, it is perpetual, not an 8-year term of peace or righteousness, not a seasonal stream, but an ever flowing stream. And it says in Psalm 46, there is a stream whereof that runs through Zion, basically. And it's a reference to the peace of God. We sing it, like a river glorious is God's perfect peace. But in verse 20, it says, go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans with a voice of singing, declare, tell it, utter it to the end of the earth. The Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob. He's representing the promise as having been accomplished, and God thereby vindicating his character before a watching world. Now, as we are about to head into a new section about the greater deliverance that the greater servant would bring, we want to remember that Israel's deliverance was gospel for all mankind. Some say, well, what? How does that relate to me, God saving Israel? It has everything to do with us, because by them, salvation is of the Jews. Israel's redemption is gospel for all mankind. It says God can save an obstinate, stiff-necked, bronze-browed people like us. It's a human trait, not a Jewish trait. And so there's hope for us, and there's a Savior that's available. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we've learned about thy redemption of thy people and the inner workings of thy sovereign hand in the purpose of, in Israel's lives and in our life. Father, that your judgment upon us as your people is not destructive, but disciplinary. And we look for that refining purpose of yours to be fulfilled in our life. In Christ's name, amen.